Indeed, a privilege and a pleasure for us to be in your midst. Particularly, Sister Tony and I are rejoicing, and we are certainly appreciative of the very kind hospitality that we have received at this convention, particularly by the Bouchards. I can testify firsthand that they're very fine host and hostess. As has been announced, the subject we would like to consider with you this afternoon is whiter than snow. I'd like to consider, first of all, the text from which the title has been taken, found in Psalms, the 51st chapter. Psalms chapter 51, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. As a result of a joint study that we were privileged to have with the Steubenville, Ohio Ecclesia recently, the subject of that joint meeting was the subject of forgiveness. And it was as a result of preparing for those lessons that we had on forgiveness, we inherently became very interested in the subject of sin. And so today, we're really going to be talking about the real sum and substance of the lesson that we would like to consider is the ransom. The ransom for all, which shall be testified in due time. But we're going to approach the ransom from perhaps a little different vantage point. We're going to be approaching the ransom from the standpoint of sin. And you might say, well, gee, that hardly even belongs together. Sin on one hand and on the other hand, the beauty and the purity of the ransom on the other. But the ransom was given because of sin. The ransom is inherently related sin. And so what we would like to consider is, first of all, we would like to define sin, and then we would like to consider from the Scriptures what are the different types of sin that the Scriptures identify for us, and we would like to identify further how God deals with each class of sin, and then we would like to deal with how we should deal with our own sin. Now, one thing we're not going to be, there really isn't sufficient time to consider today, and that is how we should deal with one another's sins. That's not our subject. Our subject is how God deals with our sins and how we should deal with our own. So let's define sin. Let's see what the Scriptures have to say about what is sin. You know, the word sin, the English word sin, is used over 450 times in Scripture. That warrants some study. When one word is used in the Scriptures that much, it certainly warrants deeper attention by us. The Apostle John actually defines sin, and he does so in the third chapter of 1 John. And we're looking at 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And John says, Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So we see here the Apostle John is identifying sin with the transgression of the law. And of course, the implication here is that if there was no law, there would be no transgression. For example, if there were no speed limits, we couldn't very well be picked up for speeding. And so the Apostle John here seems to be giving us a similar thought. Sin is inherently related to law. But what is the divine law? What is the law here that John is talking about? Well, really, we believe the law, the divine law, can really be summed up in one word. And I'll bet everyone here knows what that one word is. It's love. Loving our Lord God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And loving our neighbors as ourselves. That's the epitome of the divine law. And Paul actually gives us assurance that this is a divine law. And he says so in Romans, the 13th chapter, verse 10. Romans 13:10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So we can see then that love and God's law are synonymous. And hence, any failure on our part to love perfectly is a transgression of that law. It's sin. And so I think we start to get, at this point, a feeling for how easy. I mean, all of us would readily acknowledge that we are unable, in our present fallen condition, to sin or to love perfectly. We're unable to love perfectly because we are imperfect beings. So if we summarize our thoughts on the definition of sin, we see that sin is the transgression of the law. Whether that transgression is willful or whether that transgression is not willful, sin is the transgression of the law, whether willful or whether unwillful. Let's consider now the different types of sin that the Scriptures identify for us. The Apostle John brings to our attention two classes. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, we find these words. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So we can see here that John is really identifying for us two different classes of sin. He said there's a sin which is not unto death, and there is a sin which is unto death, as Brother Alan McAllister brought to our attention this morning. Now, John doesn't tell us what these sins consist of. He simply identifies that there's such a thing as a sin unto death, and there's such thing as a sin not unto death. But he doesn't get specific. He merely identifies two classes. But the Apostle Paul gives us additional information on this subject, and we can find that in two different chapters of the book of Hebrews, one of which Brother Alan mentioned this morning, and that is Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 4 through 6, where the Apostle Paul says, beginning with verse 4, and we won't take the time to read it all, he says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost," dropping down to verse 6, "if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Paul is addressing here those who have been brought out of darkness. He's not talking about the world who are in the grossness of darkness. He's talking about those who have been brought out of darkness and into the light. He's talking about those who have made a consecration unto death and were fully justified and were made clean in the righteousness of Christ and had received the Holy Spirit. But he says, these fall away. These fall away into sin. But the falling away into sin is not through unavoidable weakness or through ignorance, but rather these willingly, they knowingly abandon righteousness and they select a sinful, a disreputable, a moral course in life in place of the life of righteousness that they know to be right. They return, as it were, to the mire of sin. By willfully, knowingly, and knowingly returning to a wretched and immoral, a disreputable course in life, these use up their benefits in the ransom, and hence their transgressions are fully unforgivable. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Apostle Paul gives us further information on this type of sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. And once again, we won't take the time to read all the verses, but Hebrews 10:26 says, If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, Once again, the Apostle Paul here in this context is dealing with those who have been brought out of darkness. He's not talking about the world. And the specific sin that these ones who have come out of darkness are committing is that after seeing the beauty and after seeing the importance of the ransom, they willfully, they knowingly and intelligently reject the ransom. They count it as a common or as an ordinary thing. The scripture says the King James Version is unholy, but it really means common or ordinary. These conclude that the death of Christ didn't really accomplish anything. These despise the precious ransom for all. And as a result of this, they take themselves out of the protection of the advocate. As we see in verse 31, they fall into the hands of the living God because they have no more advocate. And hence God can make no allowance for sin, no excuses except that one merciful arrangement through Christ, which these positively and knowingly reject. So we see then that, summarizing our thoughts on this category of sin that the scriptures bring our attention to, is that this kind of sin involves one who has a full, a clear, a knowing conception of right or wrong. And it can be right or wrong conduct, as we saw in Hebrews 6, or it can be right or wrong doctrine, as we saw in Hebrews 10. These have a full, clear knowing. They know the difference between right and wrong, and they have the ability to choose the right. But these have made a knowing and intelligent rejection of that which is right. And they select, they have a preference for that which is wrong, that which is unrighteous. They have a desire to transgress God's law. This constitutes the sin unto death. Hence it is fully outside the only arrangement of mercy that God has provided for the forgiveness of sin, which of course is redemption through Christ. The sinner's life, in this case, is forever forfeited. There will be no more ransoms. Let's go to the second category of sin. These we will call, the first category, of course, was the entirely unforgivable. The second category is on the opposite end of the spectrum. And this is the one that we will be spending most of our time on this afternoon, the remaining portion of our hour. We'll call this the entirely forgivable sins. And there are many scriptures that bring this category to our attention, but we'd like to select one in particular, found also in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John 1, 7. And John says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Obviously, this is quite different than the other category that we just looked at. Here, these are the kinds of sins that the blood of the Son of God is able to cleanse us from. But we might ask ourselves, what kind of sin is this? What kind of sin does the ransom apply to? Well, the answer is, it only applies to those sins which are traceable to the fall. You know, Adam was given a regulation in the Garden of Eden. He knew what the regulation was, and he transgressed that regulation. He sinned. And God's law was, if you sin, you must die. As a result of that death penalty upon Adam, all of Adam's children were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And hence, being born under the death penalty, they became susceptible to committing sin because of the death penalty that came upon Adam. These sins, we believe, fall into two principal categories, the entirely forgivable sins. One are the sins of ignorance. And ignorance, of course, is the exact opposite of intelligence. It's the exact opposite of being enlightened or being knowledgeable. And the sins of ignorance, of course, can be ignorance in that we didn't know of a particular law, or that we didn't know that what we were doing transgressed the law. Either one of those could be a sin of ignorance. The other category, the other class, we believe, are sins of weakness. And we would say that it would be more properly termed hereditary, unavoidable weakness, which of course is the exact opposite of intentional. Doing something because we were unable to help ourselves is quite different than doing something because we knowingly and willingly intend to do it. So we have sins of ignorance and sins of unavoidable hereditary weakness. Now, we see here that this kind of sin, God says, we can be cleansed from. But now, we ask ourselves the question, what do we need to do? Do we need to do anything? How do we handle these sins that we commit? We believe that we should take the apostles' advice and go to the throne of grace. Let's consider 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So here John is saying we should go to the heavenly throne of grace. Now, what do we do there? When we go to the heavenly throne of grace and we realize that we have transgressed our loving Creator's law of love, what is it that we should say? We believe essentially there are four things that we should say. There are four things that we should say or do, I should say. First of all, we believe that we should acknowledge. We should acknowledge our transgressions before God. And the Apostle John counsels us to do this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Notice here that the forgiveness is expressly conditional. It's prefaced by that big two-letter word, if. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. But I wonder why. Why would God make this conditional? We think the answer is, it's a very practical answer, and that is God cannot forgive the self-righteous, because the self-righteous deceive themselves into thinking that they're perfect. And John says this in the preceding verse. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." By thinking that they are perfect, those who are self-righteous don't see any need for a Redeemer. They haven't done anything wrong. Hence, they separate themselves from the only appointed channel for the forgiveness of sin, which, of course, is the cleansing flood, the blood of Christ. So the first thing we see that we need to do when we go to the heavenly throne of grace is to acknowledge our sins before God. The second thing we think we need to do when we go to the heavenly throne of grace in prayer is to repent. Now, Jesus teaches that there's a very, very direct connection between forgiveness on one hand and repentance on the other. There's a very close connection between these two concepts. And we find Jesus teaching this in Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 3 and 4, which we would like to read. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Notice Jesus says in two instances in these two verses that if thy brother repent, forgive him. Now obviously Jesus is talking about how we would deal with one another's sins. But we believe that the concept is equally applicable when we go to the heavenly throne of grace and seek our Father's face and counsel. Now, the word repentance here is taken from a Greek word, and I probably won't pronounce it correctly. I think it's mentaneo, Strong's number 3340. And the word repent here, the English word repent, in the Strong's lexicon, means to think differently or to afterwards reconsider, to morally feel compunction. So the thought here is that when we go to the throne of grace, we should express our remorse. We should have a remorseful attitude. We should truly feel in our hearts that we have regret for the transgressions that we have committed. We need to express that sorrow, that remorse, and that regret to our Heavenly Father. So we have acknowledgement and we have repentance. The third thing we believe that the Scriptures counsel us to do is that we need to seek the Lord's forgiveness. We need to ask Him for His forgiveness. And Jesus teaches this in the model prayer found in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 12. Matthew 6, 12. Jesus says, when the disciples had asked Him to teach them to pray, a portion of the prayer here in verse 12, and this is a request, it's not a demand, it's a request. He's asking here, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But you might ask yourself the question, well, why? Why is it that we should need to seek this forgiveness? Aren't all of our unintentional transgressions, our transgressions of ignorance or weakness, after we became fully justified, aren't these automatically canceled without our even thinking about them, without our even doing anything about them, taking any responsibility whatsoever in connection with them? Well, the Scriptures don't seem to be to suggest that it's quite that automatic. The Scriptures suggest that we still have a degree of responsibility. We believe here that it's proper to distinguish between the sins that we committed prior to our full faith justification at the time of our consecration, at the time of our acceptance and begettal of the Spirit, and those that were committed after. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 23, Paul speaks of the sins that are past. You might say, well, what's the difference between past and future? And it seems to be the line of demarcation are the sins that were committed prior to full faith justification. These are automatically and fully covered at the time that Jesus presented us spotless and blameless before the Heavenly Father at the time of our full, unreserved consecration. And there's no question that God could have made the arrangement whereby He could have applied automatically, without our even thinking about it or making even a second thought, could have automatically applied and arranged for the application of the merit of Christ to cover all the unintentional transgressions that we would commit after we became justified. Without our even asking for forgiveness or going to Him in prayer or doing anything of the like, that it would just be automatic and there would be nothing for us to do, nothing for us to take responsibility to do. But the Scriptures indicate that God has not chosen to make His arrangement this way. Rather, He chose that we must come to Him and we must ask for His forgiveness. There's no question, friends, that the ransom is fully available to cover our unintentional sins. But in order to properly avail ourselves of the ransom, we must make proper application for the cleansing flood to be applied to remove all the spots, all the stains, all the wrinkles, all the blemishes that accumulate upon our robes. You might ask, well, why has God made this arrangement? Why is it that we need to seek to come and ask forgiveness? If God could have automatically covered these sins without our taking any responsibility, why is it that He has made this arrangement? Essentially, we think there are four reasons. Four reasons that we believe that God has arranged that we should come to Him and ask for forgiveness. The first reason we believe is that it develops in our hearts thankfulness. It develops thankfulness in our heart. Thankfulness because it reminds us of the great gift that God has given us. The great gift, of course, is Jesus. And by coming to the throne of grace and requesting forgiveness, it's going to be a reminder of this great gift, this priceless, precious gift that God has given us. It's going to make us more appreciative. Secondly, it develops dependence in us. God wants us to be constantly reminded of our deep dependence on the merit of Christ. And we saw earlier in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 31, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we're very, very dependent upon that ransom. And we believe that by asking for forgiveness, this is going to help to make us more dependent upon Jesus and less dependent upon self. Dependence keeps us always searching to do His will. and not our own in all the affairs of life. So we can see a spin-off benefit to asking for forgiveness. It develops in us dependence, that we need to go to the Heavenly Father constantly. We need to be seeking His face and seeking His will and seeking His counsel so that we might more fully and more properly follow Him and follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. The third reason we believe that we should, that God has arranged that we need to come to Him and ask for forgiveness, is that it develops responsibility in us. You know, God wants us to take a responsibility for our own sins. He wants us to war, to wage a good warfare, as has already been mentioned today, wage a good warfare against our sins. He wants us to be more than overcomers. You know, and Paul brings this to our attention in Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 12. Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." And also, in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Apostle John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." And we considered the other part of the verse earlier, but the portion in the beginning is that he says, "I write unto you that ye sin not." By requiring that we come to the throne of grace and asking for forgiveness, we believe that it actually acts as a reminder. It reminds us that we aren't perfect, and it reminds us that we need to wage a good warfare against the fallen tendencies that we have to transgress the divine law. And we believe that it reminds us to increase the intensity of this warfare that we have, and that we wage daily and hourly, particularly with our own selves. The fourth reason we think that the Lord has arranged that we should come to Him and ask for forgiveness is that it develops mercy. It develops a merciful attitude in us for our brethren and for others, not just the brethren, but for the world. If we believe that if we were allowed to completely ignore our own sins, we would probably become blind to them. We probably would no longer see that we're doing anything wrong. We would probably begin to see ourselves as perfect. We might start demanding as a result of that justice from others, insisting that they toe the line instead of exercising mercy toward them as fellow imperfect beings. And this idea of demanding justice from others is a very dangerous attitude, instead of exercising mercy toward them. Jesus brings us to our attention how essential this is to have a merciful attitude toward others. We find His words in Matthew, the 5th chapter, Matthew 5, 7, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they," "for they shall obtain mercy." And He brings it even more fully to our attention in the following chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And again, notice the word "if" in the verses. "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So Jesus here is making a rather positive connection between the necessity of having a merciful attitude toward others, other fellow imperfect beings, and our desire to receive forgiveness from our Heavenly Father for our imperfections. But at this point, friends, you might be beginning to think to yourself, "Boy, when I go to the throne of grace, I'm going to need a checklist that I've got to remember all these things that I've got to do. I need to acknowledge, I need to repent, I need to ask for forgiveness and keep in mind all these things." Friends, we want to notice one thing here. And again, we think it is a beautiful illustration of the mercifulness of our Heavenly Father. And that is, we believe that our requests for forgiveness need not always be in the formal sense. They need not always be formal petitions to the Heavenly Father. This request for forgiveness can really be the sentiments of our heart. And we find this, the psalmist brings this to our attention, in Psalms, the 37th chapter, Psalms Psalms 37, verse 4, where the psalmist says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Notice here that our Heavenly Father takes notice of the desires of our heart. And so we believe that there might be occasions in which we might be in a temporary condition where we cannot really give proper expression to our requests. Or we might not be able to formulate sensible petitions if we go to the throne of grace. We might be too overwhelmed with sorrow, too overwhelmed with grief, too discouraged to be able to formulate a sensible petition to ask for forgiveness. But thankfully, the Scriptures give us the assurance that so long as our heart is in the attitude of requesting forgiveness, and that this is the best that we can do at that time, we're going to get credit for having made application for the cleansing flood, the blood of Christ. However, we don't want to just let it go at that and say, "Well, Lord, I always have that in my heart. I never need to go and to offer a formal prayer and to formally ask for forgiveness." We don't think that's a good way to think of it. We believe that we should formalize our petitions on every occasion in which we are able and we can. You know, there's a brother in our class who drives a truck, and he drives a lot of miles, and he notices little things. And he apparently drives past this one church frequently, and you've seen the marquees on the outside of the church building, and he takes notice of these little one-liners, these little adages that the church has put out front there. And I thought the one he related to me about 3 or 4 weeks ago really fit into our subject today. And the little adage was, and give this some thought, "A Christian on his knees cannot stumble." I thought that was beautiful. A Christian on his knees cannot stumble. I think it really illustrates the importance of formalizing our petitions on every available occasion that we can. We go to our Heavenly Father in formal prayer. Okay, we've seen so far, when we go to the heavenly throne of grace, we should endeavor to keep in mind acknowledgement, repentance, and seeking forgiveness. But there's a fourth thing that we think that we should try to do when we go to the heavenly throne of grace. And that is, we should seek the Lord's overcoming power for our future experiences. We need to seek strength from the Lord for each succeeding day, because we really get our strength to overcome from the Lord. We don't get our strength from ourselves to overcome. We get it from the Lord. In Romans, the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul brings this to our attention. Romans chapter 8, verse 37, where Paul says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Notice Paul says, we're conquerors. He doesn't say through ourselves. He says, we're our conquerors through him that loved us. Friends, there must be a fight. We have to wage that warfare against the imperfections in our flesh. There must be that fight, and there must be progress made. And yes, there must be victory to the greatest extent that we are able to come off victorious. We think there's a beautiful thought contained in the Manna text in March the 31st, and we'll just take a brief moment to read a couple of lines from that. Manna text, March 31, the wise and faithful servant's comments here in paragraph number 1. "Whether our warfare be of the more public kind or of the more private sort, there must be warfare. And more than this, there must be progress and victory, else we can never be accepted of the Lord as overcomers." And of course, friends, we only get that strength to battle the daily battles that we need to wage. There can only be the progress and the victory in the strength and by the loving grace of our Heavenly Father. This is further brought to our attention, the importance of being an overcomer, in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, very familiar text to all of us, I'm sure. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne." So we can see that we should try to do four things when we go to the heavenly throne of grace: acknowledge, repent, seek forgiveness and seek greater overcoming power for the experiences that lie ahead, so that we don't fall back in and doing the same things that we have been doing. We should wage that warfare. Now, at this point, we might ask ourselves the question, well, how often do I need to do this? How often should I go to the heavenly throne of grace to seek His forgiveness? Recently, I've become interested in studying the management of time. It seems as though that time is one of the most precious commodities that each of us have. And for me, it's probably the commodity that I waste the most. So a couple of years ago, it was brought to my attention that there was a time management instructor that lives out, I believe it's in Utah, and he has a set of tapes available. He put on a two-day seminar, and it's all about managing your time better, getting more out of your time, doing more of the things that you should be doing. And so we were not able to attend the live seminar, but we were able to get the cassette tapes. And the tapes, of course, were taped in a live two-day seminar, which is what this instructor conducted. And during one part of the seminar, this is a rather humorous story, but I think it has a great application here. I don't know if any of you have ever heard this or not, but these tapes are well worth your listening if you're interested in time management. But the point where we're getting up to here is that Charles Hobbs is the instructor's name, and he's standing up in front of this audience. And, of course, he's trying to bring out the little things that we might do to redeem more of our time, to do the things that we should be doing with our time, rather than to let circumstances dictate to us what we end up doing. And so he's talking about the difference between taking a bath and taking a shower. And, of course, the point he's trying to drive home is that a shower normally takes less time than a bath. So he goes out in the audience, and he's real friendly with his audience. So he reaches out, and I think everyone must have had name tags on, and he says, "John, do you take a bath or a shower or either?" They had the same response you did. There was this outburst of laughter, and of course it was all in fun. But he was really trying to make the point. You know, of course, you know, it was good speakers, I say, every periodically. You want to get them to laugh so it wakes them up and you keep their attention. That's a humorous story, and we thought that it applied here, but not so much in a temporal sense, but in a spiritual sense. On the serious side of things, we might ask ourselves, do we daily take a spiritual bath? Do we daily take a spiritual shower? We believe that this concept points up. We think there might be an interesting corollary here with the natural bath and the natural shower. It seems as though that most people take two different kinds, that they bathe themselves for two different reasons each day. Now, for me, white collar worker, I get up in the morning and take my shower. The blue collar workers, I think, take their baths at night for obvious reasons, to get rid of the grime of the day and so on. But the white collar workers, at least for me, always seem to get up in the morning and they take their shower. But whether they take it in the morning or whether they take it in the evening, it's sort of the general cleanse of the day. But there's a second kind that each of us do each day. And you know, and that's the special cleanse. You know, undoubtedly and without reservation, each of us get into things each day where we either get our hands dirty, we might get our face dirty. And what do? As soon as we get our hands dirty or we get some part of our body soiled in some way, what do? We go and we wash, particularly before meals and after. Perhaps we had a flat tire on the way to work and had to get out and change that. Of course, our hands are all dirty. We can't wait to get them washed. We can't wait to get them clean. Now, that's in addition to the general bath and the general shower that we took that morning. But we don't say that general bath just took care of the whole day, because there's special need arises throughout the day that may require us to do that special cleanse. We think, friends, that there might be a spiritual corollary to this. We think that it would really be proper each day for us to take a general spiritual bath. You know, we commit transgressions of the law that we don't even know about. They're secret faults. They're secret transgressions. And we think that it would be a wise course in our lives if we would do this general cleanse, this general bath each day. But that shouldn't be the end of it. We know that we commit transgressions each day, and as soon as we realize it, We should treat that like getting dirt on our hands. Go to the heavenly throne of grace without delay and acknowledge that transgression. Tell the Lord that you're sorry for what you did. Seek His forgiveness and ask Him for help to overcome so that you don't fall back and to do that same thing again. Now, we know that a just man rises many times and falls many times. And we know that we're always rising up and we're always falling down. But we should keep struggling, and we should keep striving for that overcoming power to continue trying to do better and better each day. So we think that on the frequency of how frequently we should go to the heavenly throne of grace, there should be at least one general cleanse each day, and then utilize the special scrubbing for those hard-to-remove stains on every available occasion, every occasion in which we realize that we have transgressed. We want to keep that purity. We don't want to allow any clouds, any earthborn clouds, to arise between ourselves and our Heavenly Father. We want to get rid of them. We want to keep those spots, those stains, those wrinkles, those blemishes from off our robes. Okay, we said that there were essentially two things that we need to do upon committing these unintentional transgressions. The one was prayer, and we went through the four things in prayer that we would like to keep in mind in prayer. But there's one thing other than prayer that we think that we should do. And that is, in addition to going to the heavenly throne of grace, we should undo the transgression to the greatest extent possible. Now, it's not always possible to do that. Some sins are like eggs. Once you scramble them, you can't unscramble them. You can't put them back into the condition which they were prior to the time that you cooked them. But yet we believe that to the greatest extent possible, on every occasion, we should try to undo the sin. Now, sometimes it might be just an apology. Perhaps sometimes we have interrupted someone. Perhaps we have evil spoken of someone. Perhaps it might be actually trying to undo something that we physically did. But whatever it is, if it is possible for us to take some kind of action to undo that transgression, to try to make amends for the transgression that we have done, we believe that we should do it. And friends, we believe that these two things are a winning combination. Prayer plus undoing the transgression to the great, very best of our ability. Now we come to the part where we might ask ourselves, what's the significance of the title, Whiter Than Snow? We think that whiter than snow is not just a nice phrase. And it was not used here by David, in Psalms, the 51st chapter, when he was praying the prayer. It was not just used casually. We think that this phrase, whiter than snow, has a very deep, a very profound meaning. I've never done this, but science tells us, and perhaps most, if not all of you, have heard this, but I think it's a beautiful illustration of the subject. Science tells us that if you take a red object and you look at that red object through a red glass, what color will you see? White, exactly. I think that is I just thrilled when I first learned that. Now, again, I've never done it. It would probably even be more of a thrill if I actually took a red object and found a red piece of glass or a red lens and looked at it. But isn't that a beautiful illustration of how our Heavenly Father looks at us, and how we want to be seen. We want to be seen in the presence of our Heavenly Father at all times as being whiter than snow. We don't want to appear spotted. We don't want to appear with a spot on our tie, so to speak, or on our dress, or whatever it may be. We want to appear whiter than snow, without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. Time is rapidly moving on here. We would like to touch upon the third category of sins. Remember, we talked about three categories. One is the entirely intentional. We've just got through discussing the entirely unintentional. When we say mixed sins, what we're really talking about is we're talking about a sin that has elements of willfulness in it, and it has elements of ignorance or weakness in it. It has both a degree of forgivableness and it has a degree of unforgivableness. The wise and faithful servant, our beloved pastor, brings this to our attention in the fifth volume, page 272. We'd like to quote from that just briefly. He said, "We are not to forget, however, that many sins which contain a measure of willfulness blend with it a measure of weakness or of ignorance of right principles, or both." We think the key word there is blend. He said it blends a measure of weakness with a measure of willfulness. You might say, "Well, gee, I never commit those. I don't really need to worry about that." Interesting observation that Brother Russell has in reprint 5690. Quote, "We have reason to believe that on account of our inherited weaknesses and unholy environment, nearly all sins committed by God's people may be classed as mixed sins, only partly willful." Close quote. That's significant. Nearly all sins committed by God's people, Brother Russell suggests, are of the mixed variety. They blend with it a measure of willfulness with a measure of weakness. How does God deal with these? We believe that God deals with them that to the proportion that the transgression was a result of ignorance or of weakness, that God will forgive this upon proper application of the cleansing flood of the blood of Christ. There's a forgivable part of that sin. But what about the other part? What about the part that resulted, that where our wills gave a degree of consent to in some way? Well, to the proportion that any sin is based partly upon the will and based partly probably upon knowledge and intention, it's unforgivable. But God has arranged that this unforgivable portion can be expiated through stripes or through disciplinary action or punishments, as we may call them. Because the willful part is beyond the power of the ransom to cancel. That's how God, we believe, deals with those sins. Now, how should we deal with them? Brother Russell suggested that nearly all of the sins that the Lord's people commit are of this mixed variety. We believe that essentially we should do three things. Many of these are going to sound very familiar. First of all, we should go to the throne of grace. We need to appeal to God for mercy in Christ, the great sacrifice for sin, just as David did in the prayer which is recorded for us in Psalms, the 51st chapter, where the title of our remarks was taken from. So the first thing is we need to go to God and we need to appeal to Him for His mercy in Christ. We don't have time to go into it, but we would like to cite for your, and I'll tell you, it's a beautiful lesson. Read, if you will, in your own private study, it will well repay the time. The second book of Samuel, Samuel 2, 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And then read Psalms, the 51st chapter, and read them together. 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and then Psalms 51. It deals with the sin, or the sins actually, that King David committed. And Psalms, the 51st chapter, we find in the second Samuel chapters 11 and 12 that David committed sins that really were of this mixed variety. In fact, when you look at them, you'll say, "I'm not sure how they could be mixed. It looked like totally willful to me." But if you read the entirety of the chapters, 11 and 12, it does seem as though Brother Russell suggests that David committed sins of the variety that would be of the blend of the two. Then Psalms 51 is where he goes and he appeals to God for God's mercy because of these sins that he realizes that he has committed by that time. So the first thing we believe that we should do is appeal to God for mercy. Go to Him in prayer. The second thing is, which is what another point that we've already discussed, that we should make amends for that transgression to the greatest extent of our ability. Now again, it may not be possible to unscramble the egg, so to speak, But we should do what is possible, because it evidences a true repentance, we believe, in our hearts. If we're willing to go out and undo what we've done, it really shows our Heavenly Father that we were sorry. We really didn't mean to do what we did. Now, the first two parts aren't any different than what we talked about in the fully forgivable category. Going to the Lord in prayer and making amends to the best of our ability. But there's a third thing with the mixed variety of sin that we should do. And that is, we should be prepared for the disciplinary action that the Lord will take. And we don't want to forget, friends. We want to be thankful. We don't want to dread this. We don't want to dread these disciplinary experiences that the Lord designs for us. Friends, He does this because He loves us, just as a parent wants to discipline its child for its ultimate benefit, for its ultimate instruction. We should be thankful. We should be prepared for disciplinary actions. And we should be thankful for them, because they represent the Lord's desire and His actions to help us to get back on the track, as Brother Allen mentioned to us this morning. In summary, it is our desire at all times to be and to remain whiter than snow in the presence of our Heavenly Father. We want to appear to Him without spots or wrinkles or stains or blemishes or anything of the sort. We want to be pure in His sight at all times. And in order to be and to remain whiter than snow in His presence at all times, we need to do three things. First, we need to properly utilize the ransom. And friends, if there's one single thought that I can say I've personally received the greatest blessing from in this consideration of this subject, it's this. Don't just let the ransom sit on a shelf. Don't let the ransom just exist in a book. Don't let the ransom be just a doctrine that you recite. Don't allow the ransom to be just something that we discuss and that we say we believe. No, the ransom indeed is a doctrine, and we do believe it, and we want to increase our faith in the ransom. But let's not just treat it as something of academic value. Let's not just leave it sit on the shelf. But no, let's utilize the ransom. Let's utilize that ransom for all through prayer daily and hourly. Let's acknowledge our sins. Let's repent and seek forgiveness and seek that greater overcoming power. Utilize the ransom. The ransom is alive and something that we should be utilizing, not just thinking of and discussing in academic terms, but it's something that we should be properly utilizing on a daily basis. And second, in order to remain whiter than snow, we should make amends to the best of our ability when we transgress. And thirdly, to the extent that our wills have partially consented to any transgression that we've committed, we should wait patiently for the Lord's loving and disciplinary hand to expiate us from the transgressions that we have committed. He's doing this because He loves us and He wants to correct us. He cares. He wants us to come off victors and overcomers. And this is His way of disciplining us and bringing us off conquerors. We ask for the Lord's overruling forgiveness for anything thought or said or done amiss. And we would ask Him to add His blessing to these remarks. Thank you.
The Lord, speaking through the prophet, said, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Come now, let us reason together. We'd like to thank Brother West for reasoning with us this afternoon, showing us all the aspects of this subject of sin, so that they may be as white as snow.
Almighty and merciful Father, who art in heaven, Thou who art from everlasting unto everlasting, the Creator of heaven of all things, the giver of every good and perfect gift, hallowed be Thy name. We come to Thee, Father, thankful and grateful hearts, to pour out our hearts that are overflowing with joy and thankfulness for Thy great plan of the ages, and especially for the ransom sacrifice of Thy Son, through whose merit we are able to approach Thee and address Thee as our Heavenly Father. Father, we thank Thee for calling us from darkness, bringing us into the light, and permitting us to understand another portion of Thy mind, particularly on the subject of the ransom. And how thankful we are, Father, for this great gift, the greatest of all gifts that will be testified in due time. And Father, help us to understand more fully the ransom. Help us to understand all the benefits that You have given us. And help us to properly utilize those benefits each day and each hour of the day. Father, we do ask for Thy forgiveness for the many failings and imperfections and shortcomings that we have. We ask that our robes would be cleansed from all filthiness, all spots and wrinkles removed through the cleansing flood, the blood of Christ. Now, as we await further before Thee, we do seek Thy continued favor and blessing and direction that we may make straight paths for our feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. We ask all these favors and blessings, and we give Thee thanks through Christ, we pray. Amen.